Well, good morning. I think I need binoculars. You guys are sitting so far away. There's someone waving at me. Thank you. I see that hand. That's the first good sign when you see someone raise their hand at the beginning of a service. Well, my name is Mark Barnard, and I work with a group called Blessing Point Ministries. And Blessing Point, for the last 20 years now, has been working to heal ministries with painful histories. And if you have been here this weekend, you've kind of gotten the gist of what all that's about yesterday, and we'll be moving forward, coming back in July to do some more work together as we seek to hear what the Lord is saying to us as a church and to respond to Him and move forward in faith. When a man introduces himself to a group of folks who don't know him very well, and you assume I'm a preacher, I'm not really fully dressed like a preacher this morning, a little more casual, but I come to you from the state of Georgia in a little town called Peachtree City. It sounds ideal. Peachtree City is a very strange place. We have 30,000 people, and we have 12,000 golf carts. So my wife will take her golf cart to work, to the grocery store. We have 100 miles of paved paths. You never go on a real road with your golf cart. But that is not really even that important. That gives you a little context. What is important is to let you know that I have not always been a Christian. I have not always been in ministry. When I was young, my mom and dad got divorced, so I am really the product of a single-parent home. It was not a successful single-parent home. I grew up on welfare and food stamps. Two younger brothers. My mom didn't handle life very well. She was in and out of the state mental hospitals in New Jersey. I was in and out of foster care. And I knew my life was empty at a really early age, as you can imagine, going through all of that. I did everything a young teenager would do or could get away with. I knew how to act around teachers and act civil, but I also knew what to do when I was on my own. And grew up with a high degree of street smarts, so to speak. But at the age of around 15, I was sitting in church, and one not much different than this one, and really heard the gospel to where it touched my heart. And if you've ever seen the old Billy Graham crusades where they gave an invitation to come forward, they gave an invitation that night, and I felt like something was just tugging through my shirt to get me up there. I wouldn't go because I was sitting next to my best friend, and it wasn't bothering him at all. And I thought, what is going on? If I go up there, he's going to think I'm a total nut. He didn't tell me that he had asked the Lord into his life the week before, so it wasn't bothering him. And so I went home with a crazy idea in my head to pray that an old friend would come back into my life. And lo and behold, 3 days later, that guy came looking for me. He was taller, his hair was shorter, and he had a big wooden cross around his neck. And I thought, what is going on? And I started to talk, and he's talking clean as soap, and every other word out of my mouth is just the opposite. He's talking about girls one way, I'm talking about them another way. There was a change in him, and it turned out he became a Christian over the summer. And the Lord sent him back into my life, and I saw how real the Lord was in his life, and I decided that's what I wanted too. And I just walked down the street in New Jersey one day, I wasn't even in church, and I said, Lord, I just give you everything. And he took everything. When you offer him everything, he tends to take it. And the next day I lost 3/4 of my vocabulary. Not because I'm a Christian now, and I'm not supposed to use those words anymore, but God just graciously took it out of my mouth. I got free of the nightmares I used to suffer with. The emptiness got filled with joy, and a real desire to tell other people about the Lord, and one thing led to another. And now here I am, almost 50 years later, standing in front of you. So that is all a miracle of God. Now, I want to talk to you this morning, and really what happened in my life was that God started a new chapter in my life. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is starting a new chapter as a congregation. As kind of an introduction to that title, I was walking in your building yesterday, and I noticed these photographs in the hallway of previous generations from this church. Have you seen them? There's two or three in a row, and it's like there's a group of people at a groundbreaking. And then there's some pastors, there's another group of people at another building, and I don't think either of those buildings are this building. So those are pictures of people who preceded you, who were starting new chapters in the life of this church. first buying that first piece of property, the black and white pictures. Some of the people in that picture, we don't even know who they are anymore. But there's a few I still have numbers on them and a corresponding name that are still known. The next picture is very similar. It's a much bigger group of people in front of another building. And sometimes we need to start a new chapter spiritually as well as where we meet. There are times in the life of a church when we need to do a little spiritual house cleaning so we can take care of issues and be prepared for a new era of ministry moving forward. So the passage we want to look at this morning is Isaiah chapter 41. So if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 41. I'm using one of your pew Bibles to preach from, and it's on page 601. So you can turn there. We're going to read the first 10 verses for the context, but really we're interested in the last verse mostly. And it will be a verse, I suspect, that will be familiar to you. So here's from Isaiah 41, starting with verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. I like that little phrase. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword. He like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and am with the last. I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Have you ever sensed the Lord impressing a particular verse of Scripture on you? Maybe in your quiet time or devotions, if you have them in the morning, you've been reading the Bible and a certain verse just kind of jumps out at you and it kind of resonates with your spirit. It's almost like it has a little neon sign around it and it's flashing and you kind of sense that the Lord is speaking to you through that particular verse. But you look at that verse and you look at your life and you think, this doesn't make sense. This is not relevant to my life. Why is the Lord giving me this verse? I don't understand. So you kind of set it aside, you go through your day, but later in your day, circumstances unfold around you, and suddenly you remember that verse he showed you in the morning. Have you ever had that experience? A few of us have. And when that happens, what's occurring is the Lord is giving you a preemptive promise. He knows things are coming your way that you are going to need assurance about when you encounter them. He's giving you a prophetic promise to let you know that he's going to be with you when you face the circumstances you do not anticipate. And that's what's happening in Isaiah 41:10. You see, the promise that he's giving Israel is for the future. At the time when they're hearing this promise from the Lord, they are about ready to go into exile. And yet the Lord gives them this wonderful promise for the future. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And the first thing we learn from this is that starting a new chapter as a congregation requires finishing the old chapter first. We have to finish with the previous chapter. And up until this point, Israel had been going off script. Other things had become important to them than the Lord. They had fallen into idolatry and it became rampant throughout the country to the point where the Lord had to discipline his people by sending them into Babylon for 70 years. And if you had to pick a place in Israel's history for this problem to have started, I think you could probably trace a lot of it back to King Solomon. Now, King Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Have you ever heard of that? Now, what kind of wise man would have 700 wives and 300 girlfriends? One of the wisest men who ever lived committed one of the biggest blunders history has ever known. So he has all these women, and the problem with the particular women he was attracted to was that they were from other countries. And these other countries had different idols and different ways of worshiping. And the women, as they came into Israel to become his bride, brought their religious traditions with them. And he really loved these women. And after a while, his love for these women motivated him to build temples to the gods that they worshipped because he wanted them to feel at home. Now, this man Solomon, that God gifted with great wisdom and blessed him in every way possible, allowed his marital sentiment to get in the way of his spiritual discernment. And the wisest man who ever lived his life ended it by proliferating idolatry in Israel. And he changed the plot line of God's story with his people. Now, as a result, the nation began to experience divine discipline. God started to discipline his people over this rampant idolatry. And after Solomon died, his son took over, whose name was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam did not inherit Solomon's wisdom. When he had a conflict, a political conflict, he tried to solve it by strong-arming his people and forcing them to pay more taxes and irritating them and alienating them. So who comes along but Jeroboam? And God raises up Jeroboam, and through Jeroboam, God divides Israel into two groups, one called Judah, one called Israel. And Jeroboam makes things even more worse because he's afraid that the people who follow him will go back to Jerusalem, start worshiping the one true God, and he will lose the faithfulness of his part of Israel. So to avoid that, he sets up two idols in different parts of Israel to make it easier for his people to worship so they don't have to go all the way up to Jerusalem. And he appointed priests for these idols, and he came up with new teaching around these idols. And he created a whole system that became entrenched in Israel, and no other king was ever able to remove Jeroboam's embedded religious false doctrine. Now, what we see here is that as a result, God begins to discipline Israel because the idolatry became so much a part of their life, and the Lord begins to bring conflict from their enemies into the nation of Israel. It's a strange, strange thing when God brings conflict into a congregation of his people. Sometimes we have a conflict in a congregation and we think, well, it's their fault, it's their fault, it's their fault. But when you step back from the whole picture, God is allowing conflict to come into that congregation. Yet rarely do we see it that way. We don't stop back and say, Lord, why have you allowed this thing to come upon us? And the same thing happened with Israel. They didn't have that kind of discernment. And in that brief retelling of how this unfolded, we learn that God pays attention to the motives of his leaders. He pays attention to why they do what they do, and he holds the whole nation, the whole congregation accountable when a leader goes bad. Solomon's motive was to please his wives, but he was doing it instead of pleasing the Lord. Rehoboam's motive was to make his name great through the abuse of power. Jeroboam was insecure about his people's loyalty, and he turned them away from God. And in each of those cases, we see God disciplining the nation. Now, the northern half, known as Israel, was displaced in the Assyrian exile. And they went to Nineveh. They were never heard from again. They never really have an identity as a group after that point. And about 100 years later, the group known as Judah went into the Babylonian exile. That's where we have the stories of Daniel and his friends that come out of the Babylonian exile. And in our passage that we're looking at, Isaiah addresses the nation of Judah on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. And they're on the brink of entering Babylon for 70 years. Yet when Isaiah proclaims this promise, he's speaking prophetically. He's speaking of a brighter future than what they currently face. In other words, he's saying like something like this: you have not yet entered captivity, but after you've served your time, you'll return to the land. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, God through Isaiah is giving Israel a promise for the future. So while they have not even entered into their 70 years yet, he's giving them a vision for what will take place after that time frame is over. And we see this kind of new chapter in Israel's future that Isaiah is describing begin to unfold at the end of the 70 years of captivity. Daniel prays in chapter 9 of his book, "In the year of Darius, I, Daniel, observed the books in the books, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land.'" After Daniel prays, there are three waves of Israelites who return to the land of Israel. One came under Zerubbabel, one came under Ezra, one comes under Nehemiah. Those should all be familiar names to you. But at the point of this promise in Isaiah 41:10, none of that has happened yet. It's prior to that captivity. They have yet to close the previous chapter. Remember our point. Starting a new chapter requires, forgive me, go back to the first slide, brother. Starting a new chapter requires finishing the old chapter first. They have yet to finish the old chapter. But they will, and when they do, God lets them know that he will be with them and guide them back to the land from which they were expelled. So this painful chapter of captivity will finally end. They can move on. They can move on in God's plan for their congregation. So we have to close the chapter on the old story. Now, to start a new chapter, the second point, to start a new chapter as a congregation, you must learn the lessons the previous chapter was intended to teach you. We know that if we don't learn from history, history repeats itself. And if we don't learn the lessons that the previous chapter of our walk with the Lord was intended to teach us, we're not going to get very far. So we have to learn those lessons if we want to start a new chapter as a congregation, whether it's the congregation of Israel or our congregation here. What did the Israelite congregation need to learn to close the previous chapter? Well, first they needed to recognize their pain, the exile, as part of God's loving discipline. And I'm sure if we were living among God's people back then, it would be hard to recognize or understand what God was doing. Why was he allowing our enemies to defeat us? Why was he allowing our sons and daughters to suffer? Why is he allowing his chosen people to experience hardship? Why must we leave our homes and be forced to relocate to a new place? Why do we need to leave our homeland and lose our national identity? Why would he allow the destruction of his temple that Solomon spent so much time building? It would take decades to realize that all their pain and their attempts to manage their pain came as a result of God's discipline for something he saw among them that was unacceptable. Idolatry was so much a part of their culture and lives that they could not see how it wounded the Lord. They didn't recognize their sin. They failed to understand that the pain of the exile was not the problem. The pain of the exile was the message that there is a problem. Secondly, they needed to discern God's message in their pain. God was not simply testing them. He was not giving them another challenge to overcome. He was not stretching them to the limit so they could discover some miracle of deliverance. There was something God wanted to mine out of the congregation. And Ezekiel talks about this transformation God hoped would take place in them. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When you come here, they will remove all its detestable things and its abominations from it. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and actually do them." I added the word actually. "Then they will be my people and I will be their God." What are these three things God says he wants to do for his people? Number one, he wants to give them one heart. One heart. Well, that speaks to unity. They had been divided as a people, Judah and Israel, separate from each other. Now God wanted to make them one. And not only were they divided amongst themselves, but they were divided in their love for the Lord. They needed to forsake their idolatry and love the Lord alone. God, through the exile, was going to change their heart and give them a sense of being one people. Secondly, it says, I'm going to give them a new spirit. A new spirit as a people. Something new will describe their disposition as a group. They had been divided, but now he wants to give them this new collective spirit. What does it mean to have a new spirit? When we talk about a person's spirit, we usually refer to their kind of disposition or their attitude. And the Lord wanted to change the spirit of this entire congregation. They had been defeated, divided, depressed. They had been defeated, divided, depressed. The Lord wanted to restore their faith and hope for the future. I think of what David wrote at the end of Psalm 27. "I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." The Lord wanted to change the spirit of his people so that they would see beyond who they had been, what they had done, and how they had turned away from the Lord, and he wanted to renew their sense of God's blessing in their midst. I'm all for that. A renewal of God's blessing in our midst. I'm all for that. The third thing he wanted to do was give them a soft heart, a heart of flesh, instead of a heart of stone. And this speaks to their responsiveness to God. So what is a heart of flesh versus a heart of stone? What do we mean when someone has a hard heart? How does having a hard heart affect the way such a person relates to other people? A person with a hard heart usually carries unhealed wounds. A person with a hard heart doesn't want to talk about why their heart is hard. A person with a hard heart shuts others out. A person with a hard heart usually shuts down communication when it touches on sensitive issues. Sometimes a person with a hard heart is angry. Truly, they're hurt and they're angry. Sometimes they're sullen. They're often lonely. And the Lord is saying that his people as a whole have required a hard heart. He, through the exile, wants to give them a soft heart. All right? A soft heart toward God is very different from a hard heart. A soft heart draws near to God. A soft heart can hear his voice. A soft heart responds to God. A soft heart trusts God and trusts him or herself to God. This is the kind of relationship God wants with a congregation. And we need to realize that painful events that sometimes occur within a congregation are designed to change our heart as a people. Let me say that again. Sometimes we need to realize that painful events that occur within a congregation are designed to change our heart as a people. Though usually we don't realize it. We just want the pain to go away, and we miss God's message in the pain. Finally, Israel and Judah needed to respond to the divine message in their pain. Fortunately, we see this response unfold in the prayers of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. These leaders exercise confession on behalf of the nation, demonstrating the spiritual authority leaders have to settle past sins with the Lord. And we see the results reflected in the book of Zechariah, where the prophet says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." What does it look like in a congregation of his people today? What does that look like? What does it look like when a ministry enjoys God's compassion? I think it means he's going to bless that ministry with fruit for his kingdom. What does it mean that a measuring line be stretched across the ministry? It means that it's going to be established. What does it mean when a church overflows with prosperity? It means that offerings are going to cover expenses and more so. When a congregation of God's people repented for their historical sins, whether it was Israel or a church, the Lord champions their call and that brings us to our last point. When a group of God's people repent, the Lord begins to champion their cause. Here's the last point. To begin a new chapter as a congregation, you must anticipate that there is more to your story. There is more to your story. Just because one chapter of a church's story was painful does not mean that's how the story has to end. Amen? In Isaiah 41:10 encourages us to keep reading to see what God would do. Think about the situation the Israelites faced after 70 years in Babylon and going back to the land of Israel. And they returned to a land that had been devastated by war. And we don't really appreciate this in our country because we haven't really experienced war in our geographical location. But Eric Lowe, in a book called Savage Nation, gives us a glimpse of what it was like to return to Berlin after World War II. And this is how he kind of explains what it was like. He says, imagine a world without institutions, no governments, no school or universities, no access to any information, no banks, money no longer has any worth, there are no shops because no one has anything to sell, law and order are virtually non-existent because there is no police force and no judiciary, men with weapons roam the streets taking what they want. That's what Israel was facing as they went back to Israel. And you can see why a promise like Isaiah 41:10 was so meaningful. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. They needed that kind of sustenance and encouragement because they were going into a situation that needed a lot of help and a lot of work. You know, on the way here, I flew in the plane over the part of town where the tornado came recently, and there were blue tarps everywhere. You could see them from the airplane. Imagine returning home after a direct hit by a tornado. Direct hit. And having to start over. And maybe your insurance didn't kick in. And you really have nothing to begin with. That's the kind of situation the Israelites faced. Those are the challenges they had as they went back to their land. And this promise God made 70 years earlier is hopefully ringing in their ears as they face these challenges. That congregation, the congregation of Israel had no infrastructure, no bulldozers, no power, no electricity, nor would they. The temple was in ruins. They had no wall around the city. They were surrounded by people who had no interest in seeing a revival of the Jewish nation. They were plagued by threats from without and temptations from within. They had to do this under guidance that, of leadership that was untested. And amidst all of that, the Lord says to them, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I uphold you with my righteous right hand." Challenges come into the life of a congregation, whether it's Israel or a local church. We're often tempted to take matters into our own hands and figure out a good old American solution. And yet here the Lord is saying, "I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I will make a way for you." So remember our point that to begin a new chapter as a congregation, you must anticipate that there is more to your story, no matter how bleak things may appear. When the Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you," he recognizes they faced a scary situation. When the Lord says, "Don't anxiously look about you, for I am your God," he understands that they might begin to wonder, "What's going to happen to us?" When the Lord says, "Surely I will strengthen you, I will help you," he wants to let them know that while they may not have a firm grasp on the situation, he does. When the Lord says, "Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand," he's letting them know there will be a positive outcome if they remain faithful to him. And we need to explore this strengthening a little bit more of which the Lord speaks. What is the nature of this strengthening he offers the congregation of his people? It refers to divine strengthening, as opposed to the kind we muster up when we go to the gym, or when we think about going to the gym, or when we should go to the gym, but we don't go to the gym. That's a different kind of strengthening. When God steps in and does things that only he can do. There's a big difference between a church that is going on human steam versus when God things are happening, when answers to prayer are coming, and we see amazing things happening, and we say, "Wow, that is so cool," and it generates a spiritual excitement among the congregation. It's a strengthening that flows from God's love for his people. I usually preach from the New American Standard Bible. I'm using your Bible today. It's slightly different. The New American Standard inserts a word twice in this verse that this version does not have, and it's the word "surely." "Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Surely I will strengthen you." This word "surely," it's not an actual word in the Hebrew. It's not there, but there's a sense, there is a tone in the language that the Lord is expressing his compassion with this word "surely." It's a promise, and God's going to do it, but he expresses this promise with a hint of kindness. He's saying, "Surely I will uphold you. Surely I will strengthen you. Surely I'll take care of these issues that you're facing that you don't know how to face." It's a strengthening that reflects his knowledge of our circumstances. It's a strengthening that has a prophetic strengthening, a promise that could not be broken. It's a promise for strengthening an entire congregation, not just particular members. It was a personal promise. The Lord uses a personal pronoun 5 times in this one little verse. "I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It speaks of a renewal of favor from the Lord. When he talks about upholding them with his righteous right hand, the right hand was viewed as the hand of favor from the king. And he's communicating that favor to his people. And finally, this strengthening was primarily a corporate strengthening for God's people as a congregation. My friends, we cannot get to the benefits of this promise until we finish the previous chapter. And we cannot finish with the previous chapter until we learn the lessons it was intended to teach us. It's easy to believe that a different pastor, a different policy, a different program is all we need to keep things going. Yet the reality is that the Lord wants us to trust Him alone. To trust in Him, we must hear from Him as a congregation and respond to Him as a congregation. And in this way, our congregation can move forward as the Israelites eventually did. And they could do so because this verse was ringing in their ears. Could you bring the verse up, verse 10 on the slide, please? I'd like for us all to stand up, if you don't mind. And let's say this verse together with a certain assurance of faith this morning. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us, even when we are wayward. Thank you for your discipline of us that calls us back to you so faithfully and so consistently. We confess we're really no better than the Israelites. We are drawn off after other things other than you. Perhaps, Lord, even today, this morning, someone in this early service needs to start a new chapter in their personal life. Perhaps they're ready to turn the page by turning everything over to you. We come in on a Sunday, some of us carrying burdens that we haven't shared with others. Lord, in their hearts this morning, I pray that you give them a measure of your peace as they turn these things over to you and ask you to turn the page in their lives to be in line with your plans and your will for them. We pray this in Jesus' name.